I want to repeat some of the things I said last Sunday evening as we read from the book of James. In the canon of the scripture, the order of the books as they appear, I believe to be ordered by God. We come to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The first writings of the Apostle Paul yet occupy the last place in the location of his church epistles. But they treat of last things, and they are the beginning of a series of books which treat of the end time or of last things. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And the epistle of Peter right in the midst of that. And in this fourth chapter of 1st Peter, beginning with verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. That's the beginning of a series of suggestions by the Spirit of the Lord pertaining to how we can prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord, for the things that transpire at the end time or in the time of the end. The end of all things is at hand. The end of the church. That's the first end that this world will encounter. One of these days, and God only knows when, the last Gentile will be added to the body of Christ, and when that transpires, I believe the Word of God teaches that the rapture will take place. The only thing standing between us and the coming of the Lord is the calling out of the last Gentile to be called out, added to the body of Christ. We have the end of the Gentiles that comes a little later. Then there comes the end of the nation of Israel as she is today, with her restoration and elevation to the ascendancy among the nations. We have the end of the world yet to come. And heaven and earth shall flee away, and no place shall be found for them. We have the end of Satan. We have the end of sin. And so this expression of Peter covers several centuries. The end of all things cannot be put on a point of a pen, but it covers 1,000 years and more. But for you and for me, we're concerned about the end of the course of the church. Our Lord said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And when that building is completed, then the rapture takes place. The church is called out. And so, the Spirit of the Lord speaking through the Apostle Paul gives us, five or six, maybe seven or eight, very pertinent thoughts relative to our preparation in the light of the end of all things being at hand, or more specifically in the light of the soon coming of our Lord. All of these messages which we've had the past few weeks have to do with preparation for the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. That's number one. Sober. This is a drunken age. This is an age that's drunk on power, drunk on pleasure, drunk on politics, drunk on every experience common to the human race, except our relationship to God. This is an age that is drunk on religion, but there's no place in religion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion and Christianity are the antithesis of each other. Religion is what man has done and is doing in a vain hope of appeasing God. Religion is what man is doing or has done or will do, trying to be saved. And Christianity is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. The old song, so true to the scripture, 'tis done, 'tis done, the great transaction is done. It's already settled. It's already settled. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. It's already been done. You have it as a free gift of God. Now, the call is to be sober. Be ye therefore sober. In another place he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Discipline your mind. I've seen a few disciplined minds in my day. One great example, to whom I've referred many times, was our Greek professor. He was a man of unusual discipline and concentration. Downtown Louisville, one occasion, getting ready to board the streetcar to go back out to the seminary, I noticed the man standing in front of me had a Greek Testament open and was reading it, and it was snowing very heavily at the time. And a second look revealed that it was the Greek professor. As he was studying the Greek Testament there, he boarded the bus, dropped his fare in, found his way to a seat and sat down, and so far as I could tell, never took his eyes off the pages as he was reading and studying. He studied that. He was acclaimed one of the greater Greek scholars of the world at that day. If he had an equal, it was Dr. Deichmann of Germany, but he could concentrate. He girded up the loins of his mind, and he could do that. Few people want to concentrate today. Concentration, discipline of the mind, inevitably brings one into contact with eternal verities. No sooner is one alone and the mind brought under control and discipline than thoughts of God, heaven, hell, life, death, sin, forgiveness, chastisement, punishment, enter in. And so we have recourse to the radio, to the television, the telephone, so that we'll not think on these things. But he says, now be sober. Be sober. Be sober. I imagine General Jordan could tell us about a few things along that line. Just a few minutes before the order to charge, order attacked, have a sobering effect upon them. They think of heaven, they think of home, they think of loved ones, they think of everybody and everything. Now he said, just be sober. This present course is going to run its course one day. One of these days, all of the saved on the earth and the saved in the graves caught up together to meet the Lord. Now be sober. Give some serious thought to that. When Jacob heard that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 fighting men, Jacob was sobered. And he did some serious, calculated thinking how to cope with anticipated difficulties he imagined would be occasioned by the arrival of Esau. So the first thing the Spirit of the Lord says to us through Peter in the light of the approaching end of all things is to be sober. Just think seriously for a little while. And then watch unto prayer. Well, a little sober thinking will drive anyone to prayer. There's nothing comparable to prayer. Too oft our attitude toward prayer is like that of the individual who said when the doctor spoke in regard to their loved one, there's not much more I can do. It's all in the hands of the Lord now. Well, we better pray, someone says. We better pray. I wish I could enforce upon your thinking the importance of prayer. Prayer is the key that unlocks the treasures of heaven. This is just a little story someone told, but there's an element of truth in it that merits our thinking. Someone supposedly upon arriving in heaven looked and saw there in the storehouse many, many, many large packages. And they asked the question, what are those? And he says, well, those are blessings God has for the people, but no one has asked for them. Said everybody asked for the small blessings. The Word of God says, ask of me, and I'll show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Without being facetious, I think of Fibber's closet. I'll explain that sometime later. But the closet stuffed so full of things that when they opened the door, everything piled out. Well, prayer is like that sometimes. You go to the Lord in prayer and you open the door and the blessings just come out and cover you. Watch unto prayer. Ye have not because ye ask not. Turn to Luke 11. One of the great lessons on prayer. These are the words of our Lord. Verse 5. The disciples had asked the Lord to teach them to pray as John had also taught his disciples, and he gave them a model prayer. I emphasize that it's a model prayer. It's not a prayer to be prayed. This is a model after which you will frame your prayers. You will address God as your Father. And I believe that's a sublime thought. That's a primary thought right there, that prayer is the conversation between father and child. And so that comes out very clearly here as we read from verse 5. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. That's a condition, position in which you and I find ourselves when an individual comes to us for help. How oft, day and night, have I heard the cry, Brother Wilson, this one or that one is dying. Brother Wilson, this one or that one, they've lost their position. Brother, this one or that one has had tragedy strike their home. It's like a friend comes to you in the middle of the night and you have nothing in your house to set before them to feed them. But you have a friend that lives down the street that has an abundance. And so you go to this friend and you tell him that you had company come in and you have nothing to feed. Well, the friend inside will say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, yet because of his continual asking, he asked until he received. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth just to get rid of him, if nothing else. Now you make your own application of that as concerns the Lord. It is a known fact that people have called upon the Lord for certain things which the Lord didn't want them to have, but they have called and called until they got them. I think of 2 instances in the life of the children of Israel. God provided them with manna, which contained every vitamin, every mineral, every chemical, everything necessary for the sustenance of the body. But they tired of that and they began to cry for meat. At that particular time, the Lord didn't want them to have meat. And he told them so. But they cried for meat and cried for meat and cried for meat. And he said, okay, then I'll give it to you. And he gave them meat. He gave them quail. For 30 days, they had quail, nothing but quail. I've never tried it, never been in a position to in the first place. But I've been told that a person doesn't live that can eat quail 3 times a day for 30 days. I don't know. I'd try it for a week, but I just joke. But the children of Israel finally got quail. God sent them in from the sea. They came in from the sea until the ground was covered with them, and the people ate quail, and they ate quail, and they ate quail. They ate quail until they became so nauseated that they vomited and vomited, and quail came out at their nostrils. They tried to get out through their ears. They tried to get out everywhere. They wanted quail, and God gave them quail. And he gave them quail just simply because they begged for it and would not cease their begging. There came a day when the children of Israel desired a king like the other nations round about them. And God knew that a king was not best for them. wasn't even good for them. And he told them so, and he told them the effects of them obtaining a king. But they didn't care. They persisted and persisted in begging for a king, and he gave them a king, and their troubles began, and they have never ceased. Now, it says here that though this man will not get up and give him bread because he's a friend, he will get up and give him some bread to shut him up so he can go back to sleep. Now, God is not as hard-pressed as that, but the teaching is you keep on crying and crying for something, God will give it to you. Some of you have done that for your children, I imagine. You finally say, well, if you got to have it, here it is. And you give it to them hard. But you don't want them to have it. Now, once again, 8. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he'll rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. There's progression in the approach to God. There's the asking, just the simple asking. It hadn't come. Then you seek. It hadn't come. Then you knock. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father. Here the Lord drawing an analogy between a father and son here on the earth and a heavenly father and his son. Now, if you have a son and he says, Daddy, give me some bread. Will you look around where you and your son are and see a stone that resembles a piece of bread, a roll or something, and you pick that up and give it to him and watch him bite into it and then laugh at his discomfiture? Would you do your child that way? I've known people that have never yet reached the point. They could say, Lord, here am I, take me and use me. Or they could say, Lord, so far as it lies in my power, I want my children to serve you. They're afraid the Lord's going to do something awful if they surrender to the Lord. Now, if you, being a father, would not give your child a stone that looked like a piece of bread, or if he'd ask for a fish, will you for a fish give him a serpent? You've cast the net into the sea, and you've drawn it tight, and then you pull the net out, and you've got it on the bank, and you're separating the fish from the other reptiles or the other fish. And your boy comes running up and says, Daddy, give me a fish. Are you going to look around in there and find a serpent and say, here, son, here's a fish, and give him that serpent? Would you do that to your son? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Back in the old days when we got eggs from the hen nest, the father would go out to gather up the eggs, the little boy would go with him, and he'd say, Daddy, give me an egg. Would you, as a father, say, wait a minute, son, and then you look around in the straw and all through there and find a scorpion, and then say, here, son, here's an egg, and put the scorpion in his hand? If ye then, being evil, if you are sinful, though redeemed man, if you being evil know how to give good things unto your children. Luke says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? That's in line with the message of this morning. You want additional oil for your vessel? Ask Him. Ask Him and He'll give you that additional oil. Matthew says, in a comparable account, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know to give good things to them that ask Him? Father? Father. Be sober and then watch unto prayer. It's inconceivable to me that a Christian will start the day without prayer. That he'll close the day without prayer. Start the day thanking Him for the rest and the sleep, asking for guidance and protection during the day. At the close of the day, thanking Him for His blessings, His watch care, and asking His watchfulness and protection during the long watch of the night. Watch unto prayer. When the Lord Jesus Christ told Abraham that the two angels He had sent to Sodom and Gomorrah were the bearers of the news that Sodom and Gomorrah would soon be destroyed, and when Abraham knew that Sodom and Gomorrah was soon to be destroyed, and he had a nephew, a married nephew with some children down there, Abraham began to pray. Abraham began to pray. He began to pray for a sinning, erring, straying, backsliding child of God. Abraham began to pray for him. When Daniel realized that the time was approaching, he began to pray. Watch unto prayer. And above all things, back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 or verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Very unhappy translation. The word translated charity really is love. Charis. Translated charity. It's love. It's love. The commandment is to love one another. This is Christian. Love the brethren. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love. Love the brethren. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Love one for another. How many of you have regard and respect for an individual because, not of them, but because of their parents? Sometimes we have regard and respect for a parent because we know the children. We should have love, regard, and respect for every Christian because they are our brother or sister in Christ. They are child of our Father, God in heaven, and for them our Lord and Savior has died. Love one to another. Breach in love has always been a major problem in churches from the time of the church's inception until today. My brother, you just don't know how they treated me. No, I'm sure I don't. But there's one thing I always know when I begin to think about lack of love, and lack of love that has been prompted because of ill treatment. I look at it first for myself and then for you. Nobody, nobody has ever treated me as harshly, as evilly, as I've treated the Lord. Nobody has ever treated you as badly as you have treated the Lord. And you and I expect, and that rightly, the Lord to forgive us. And He does. If He can forgive us so much, why cannot we forgive someone some little wrong perpetrated against us? Unless we're so high and mighty that we don't want anybody's apology because we don't want to forgive them. I look back over my life. There have been some times people call rough times. I've never thought of them such, and I never think of a moment that I've been treated nearly as inconsiderately as I've treated my Lord. So I figure if I can get all that things all that between me and the Lord, these other things are immaterial. They don't matter. Have fervent love one toward another. Fervent love. Fervent love, outgoing love, that love that goes the extra mile, that love that gives the vest as well as the coat. The end of all things is at hand. We're soon going to be all together in heaven. And I wonder if it's going to be a happy place if you have to be reconciled up there to some down here you refuse to be reconciled to. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. I don't know that hospitality presents the opportunity today that it did in those days before the worldwide chain of inns, motels, hotels, travelers through the country, most of the time had to find a place of safety and rest and refuge at night in the home of other individuals. And Christians traveling through the country would seek the home of another Christian. Some homes have been and still are open to servants of God wherever they may go. Some homes still, where the occasion arises, are open to others. But use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. Luke says, do good to those from whom you expect no favor in return. As every man hath received a gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here's the call to stewardship. That word stewardship has lost all significance and meaning because modern and even medieval preaching made stewardship to apply to the handling of money. And when someone say the preacher's going to preach on stewardship next Sunday, why, the congregation would fall off in attendance because They didn't want to hear another sermon on money. Stewardship and money were synonymous. But I haven't yet found the word stewardship associated with money in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, it is accounted of all men that they as stewards and as good stewards of God be found faithful. And the context of that tells us they're to be stewards of the mysteries of God. There are ample scriptures that cover our financial responsibility to the Lord, but they don't come under the term of stewardship. Now here we have good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewards of the grace of God. You've been given a talent, a capacity. You've been called for some purpose. Now, lest ye forget, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to read it with your own eyes. Some people, once in a while, erroneously believe that I make up some of the scriptures that I quote. But I want you to read this with your own eyes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, beginning. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Now, salvation is not of our works. On the contrary, we are God's work. God made us. Now, let's start again, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, we've been created in Christ Jesus. We've been saved by the grace of God in order to do some good works which God hath already foreordained, set down, marked out, blueprinted, charted. He's got our whole course charted for us. And we've been saved in order to do that. Now, we're to be good stewards of the grace of God. And we are good stewards of the grace of God if we find that for which God Almighty has saved us and do it under his power and leadership. In the words of the Apostle Paul, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are past, looking forward to those things ahead, I'm going to try to find out that for which I was apprehended. And I'm going to do that. I know God saved me for a reason. I'm going to try to find out why he saved me. And then that's what I'm going to do. It's extremely difficult in this day of what I call eager beaver Christian, because there are a dozen Christians around you to tell you what you ought to do, having the slightest idea what they should do, and neither are they interested in what they should do. They're interested in what you should do. And if they're not interested in what you should do, they're interested in what you shouldn't do. And they make no beans about telling you what you shouldn't do and what you should do. Now, Brother Wilson, shouldn't we do this? No, just... Well, I'll read you a text on that in just a minute. We're coming to it. All right. Good steward to the grace of God. Why did God save you? I don't know, even that I'm saved. Why did he save you? What does he want you to do? Are you doing it? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. No more of this. Now let me tell you what I believe. Be done with that. Now, you just quit. I'll tell you what I like. I don't know who is credited with this saying, but I love this myself. A group of standing around talking some deep theological question, and one man interjected and said, "Let me give you my opinion." And somebody in the group spoke up and said, "I'm not interested in opinion. Give me the facts. I'll make my own opinion." Now, if you're going to speak, let it be according to the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? Here they are. "Thus saith the Lord." Well, let me tell you what Dr. So-and-so said. I've got his tape, you know. Oh, boy. What Dr. So-and-so said on that tape is worth nothing unless it is prefaced by, "Thus saith the Lord." If you're going to speak, you speak as the oracles of God. The greatest example of that is in the experience of our Lord when he faced Satan in the wilderness, the temptations. "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread." Those stones may never resemble loaves of bread. You can just speak to them, they become bread. Jesus replied to Satan, "It is written." It is written. Again, Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone." And again, Jesus said, "It is written," in another place. And then again, he said to him, "If thou fall down here and worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms of the world, which you have come to win to yourself by crucifixion. I'll just give them to you apart from crucifixion if you fall down and worship me." And again, Jesus said, "It is written." It is written. Never spake man like he spake, because he spoke the oracles of God. Now, if you're going to go out here and make yourself an authority on the Word of God, speak according to the Word of God. This is what the Bible says. What do you think it means? I think it means just what it said. Speak according to the oracles of God. Let him do it as the ability of God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. If you live according to the Word of God, don't worry about the strange things that happen to you. And don't go around indicting God all the time, saying, "Now, what have I done that this should happen to me?" That's accusing God. That's accusing God. Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. You're partakers of Christ's suffering. Lord, may my son sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand. The boy said, "Lord, may I be first vice president?" The other said, "Lord, may I be second vice president?" The Lord said to the mother and to the sons, "I have a baptism with which to be baptized." Positions in the coming kingdom of our Lord are on the basis of suffering for Christ's sake. We shall reign with him if so be we suffer with him. Now rejoice in the sufferings. When his glory shall be revealed, ye also may be of exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy ye, for the Spirit of glory in God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer. Is the rest of that in italics in your Bible? Huh? It isn't in mine. So I guess it's in the original. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Now, why are we to be sober? Why are we to love? Why are we to use hospitality? Why are we to speak as the oracles of God? Why are we to consider the coming of the Lord? Why are we to slow down, sit down, and think a while, watch under prayer? Because judgment is going to begin at the house of God. It's going to begin with you and me. That's all the story of the ten virgins is about. Judgment beginning at the house of God. Five of them were ready and five of them weren't ready. Judgment going to begin at the house of God. The first judgment to be accorded in a long series of judgments that are yet to come is the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of Christians. Judgment begins at the house of God. If it begins at the house of God, what about all of those who are not even saved? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly and the sinner, or where shall they appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Oh, I believe the second coming of God. Brother, don't you believe the coming of the Lord is very near? Yeah. And then they go out and live as if they never expected him to return. How many speak so glibly about their deep conviction concerning the nearness of the soon coming of the Lord, and yet live moment by moment, day by day, as if they never expected him to come back? The end of all things is at hand. Now, be sober under prayer. Now, I believe you can trust Peter in that particular statement, because one day the Lord said to Peter, James, and John, you fellows come with me in here to the garden. He could have said, the end of all things is at hand. And I want you fellas to pray while I go yonder. Peter, James, John, I want you fellas to pray. Peter says here, be watchful unto prayer. When the Lord told him to pray, he didn't. He slept. And when Peter says, watch unto prayer, he knew whereof he spoke, because he had gone through the humiliating experience of sleeping while the Lord wanted him to pray. And that's when the Lord sweat great drops of blood, as it were. Peter heard the rebuke of the Lord. What? Could he not watch with me 1 hour? Now you can say, watch under prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Now just sober up a little bit. Thank you, Father, and bless this. For our good, for Christ's sake. Amen.